Well, a new series. Are you excited? You have to say yes when I ask a question like that, right? Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We're actually, Lord willing, going to go through all three general epistles of John. I think in my first year here, I went through 2 and 3 John, but I want to do a redo in regards to those two small letters. And I've entitled the series, Doubly Assured for Joy. And I'll explain why as we open up in a few moments. But we're going to consider the prologue this morning in 1 John chapter 1, looking at verses 1 to 4. And this is one of those sections of Scripture that you just have to kind of slow down. It is just so packed full of truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, truth about the person of Jesus Christ. And I've summed it up in this way: this is the word of life. Words that we find in our text. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1 down to verse 4, the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. Let's pray. More of His saving fullness see. More of the Son of God who died for me. More about Jesus. That's our prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would meet with us in these moments where the Word is preached. May Your Spirit, as we have sung, be active, pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing us to the bedrock certainty that the gospel provides, and producing that wonderful joy that is incomparable. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look around you, you do see a lot of joylessness. It does seem to be everywhere. You think about that for a little bit, and you ask the question, well, why is that? Why, when you look at people, you find that they're just lacking in joy? And I believe one of the answers is that it's all rooted in uncertainty. You know, when we're certain about things, we can have joy. And when we're uncertain, we become depressed, we become discouraged. And all of this joylessness, it really is compounded by a multitude of uncertain voices. Do I need to elaborate on that? Voices that don't know what they're talking about, really. And there's a whole pile of them out there. Joylessness should not be the portion of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have certainty. It comes from a certain voice. And therefore, we can have joy. But we do live in this crazy world. It's a sin-cursed world, and we're bombarded throughout the week with the uncertainty that the world spews out. And it's not surprising that we really struggle, don't we, to find joy. And that's why the Bible calls joy something to fight for. something to pursue. And in that pursuit, that's where the gathering of God's people under the sound of the word comes into blessed play in the lives of believers. This thing that happens here on Sundays is designed to be a joy producer. It's not the only thing that we have, the only means of grace to this blessed end in the Christian life. But when we hear the word of life that's described here in the text, we're grounded afresh in bedrock truth, and our joy is restored. And I've often pictured Sunday services here at Sovereign Grace Community Church as like a car going up to a fueling station. This is your opportunity to fuel up, and then you get out there and you run for a week, but you ought to run in a particular way. You ought to run properly. And running properly are to be these kind of people who are so locked into what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ that we display joy so that when people look at us, whether Christians or not, Christians, they are encouraged in that same path, and those who are not ask the question, what is going on with you, given all the uncertainty that is happening in the world? And you can tell them, bedrock certainty. You can tell them about the word of life. All that leads us to this series in the epistles of John, and we're going to start the way that we always do by asking a few questions. First of all, who wrote the book and when was it written? Well, ultimately, who wrote the book was the Holy Spirit of the living God, but he did inspire a particular individual, and I believe that individual is not just any John, it is the beloved Apostle John, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. When was it written? Well, it is apparent that it was written toward the end of his life, and the end of his life comes in the 90s AD, sometime in that range, and probably this letter was written sometime before a particular persecution that happened under a particular emperor named Domitian. That happened in 95 AD, so most commentators think that these epistles written around 90 to 95 AD. The second question that we need to ask, why were these general letters written? And so you begin to look at evidence within the letters. That's the first thing that you do. And then you look at church history outside of the letters. So first of all, if you look inside the letters, you can detect that there was a really bad theological error going on. And the error centered on the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly his incarnation. Now we believe that he is both fully God and fully man, but there was an error circulating amongst the churches at that time that actually separated Jesus from Christ. And in fact, a very early rendering in chapter 4, verse 3, talks not about denying Jesus as the Christ, but loosing or separating Jesus from Christ. And that had a couple of complementary errors. When you begin to do that, all of a sudden, you look at Jesus Christ as less than fully human, and you also look at Jesus Christ as less than fully divine. And you might be wondering, well, this is just a discussion that needs to take place in the ivory towers of our seminaries, and we don't really need to worry about any of this stuff. And that is far from the truth. John is not writing to the ivory tower. He's writing to his beloved children. And he understands that if you begin to diminish the full humanity of Jesus Christ or his full divinity, you lose your salvation. You're not saved if he's not fully human or fully divine. If he is not fully human, then he cannot be our representative, living a perfect life and then dying in our place on the cross. And if he is not fully divine, then his work is not, if I can put it this way, not infused with eternal and infinite worth. He has to be the God-man. This is the one in whom we place our faith and through whom we are saved. The second thing that we see going on in the letters is not so much of a theological error, but an ethical error, if I can put it that way. And what we see there is that some must have believed that you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and just act however you want to act. You can act in unrighteousness. You see this all throughout the letter. The other thing that you see going on in the text is that there must have been this idea that you can claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to hate his brothers and sisters. And John addresses all these things in the letter. Well, I said that that's the internal evidence. Can we couple those things with some external evidence? And usually what you do here is you go back to some of those early church fathers like Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. Well, Irenaeus actually gives us a little bit of insight into the times in which John was writing. And he mentions a particular individual whose name has become infamous, and it's the reason why none of the little ones that we see running around here are named this name anymore today. And his name was Cerinthus. So if you're thinking about that name again, and you have a kid coming, don't use the name Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a heretic. One writer said, Irenaeus says that this Cerinthus, in regards to the theological error, represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary, according to the ordinary course of human generation, while nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles, but at last Christ departed from Jesus. See, this is loosing Jesus from the Christ. And that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible, unaffected, not liable to pain or injury, inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. This is what Cerinthus was spouting out there. And it wasn't only in regards to that theological error. Cerinthus had embraced that ethical error as well and was touting that as well. Irenaeus speaks about that. He says, about that ethical error, the leanings of Cerinthus, according to Irenaeus, had been actually disseminated before him and just adopted by a group called the Nicolaitans. Have you ever heard of them? Where do you hear about the Nicolaitans in Scripture? In the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, verse 6 and 14 to 15. And one thing that we know about the Nicolaitans, they said you could live however you wanted. Jesus' grace was enough. And along with that, because of this particular insight Cerinthus was spouting, there's some people who are in the know and other people who are not. And it made a division and therefore an unloving atmosphere within the churches of Jesus Christ. There is a great story that's told about Cerinthus and John. Don't know if it's apocryphal, but it gives you kind of the posture of John towards error. And it is said, John's writing these letters from Ephesus, it's supposed, and it said that, you know, when you wanted to get clean, you had to go into the bathhouse once a week, and it was communal. And John goes actually into the bathhouse, and he sees Cerinthus there, and he runs out of the bathhouse without bathing, and he's bathing, and he says, let us fly, let even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within. Probably apocryphal, but it does give you the spirit of what you actually see in the text. John wants believers to rejoice in bedrock certainty. He is so passionate about this. Now, that leads us thirdly to the message of the letter. One writer said, the predominant theme of these letters is Christian certainty. And that comes along two different lines. Line number one is an objective certainty that everything that is said about the Christian religion, religion in the best sense of that word, is true. Amen? Everything that we find in the Bible, everything that it says, bedrock truth, everything that it says about Jesus, everything that it says about his work, it is true. And John, very subtly, very marvelously, is going to weave those objective truths in these epistles that these Christians might be rooted in and say, ah, oh, thank you for that reminder, John. Thank you for that reminder of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. I can have joy now. But not only is there objective certainty in this, John wants to impress upon the Christians that they can have a subjective certainty, that they are true, that they have been born again. Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever struggle with your assurance? Am I truly a child of God? Have I been regenerated? Is the Spirit of the living God living in me? Do you ever ask those kind of questions? Well, Cerinthus operating the way he was creating all sorts of uncertainty, not only about in an objective sense, but also in a subjective sense, causing Christians to doubt their salvation. And so in regards to that subjective certainty, listen to this, this is very important. John's going to give you three tests if you're struggling with assurance. Test number one is going to be theological. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that Christ has come in the flesh? You see this in chapter 3:23, 5 verse 5, and verse 10 and verse 13 of chapter 5. Also, Christ come in the flesh, chapter 4 verse 2, and in 2 John only has one chapter, verse 7. Do you believe in the gospel and the word of life? That's test number one. Test number two is moral. You want to know if you're a Christian or not? Are you practicing righteousness? Is that the overarching tenor of your life? And test number three is social. And John will ask this question in a sense. Do you love Jesus' brothers and sisters? Not perfectly, but is that the overarching tenor of your life? Those are the three tests that he gives. And he's so passionate about this, about his dear little children, as he calls them, that he actually repeats these tests three times. You ever notice that in John's epistles? That he's not kind of like a linear writer. It's not linear in his logic. It's not progressive in that. It's kind of like this, circular in how he presents it. It's why lots of people struggle, because not everybody thinks that way. And so he repeats and repeats and repeats. It's actually a form of writing. It's called parallelism. And actually what John does here as he moves through these tests three times, as he elaborates on them each time, he's not just repeating them. And he does exactly the same thing. This is just a hermeneutical tidbit. If you're ever reading Revelation, this is how you're to read Revelation. It does exactly the same thing. There are seven sections there. They are parallel, and they unfold in more and more glory the time of the end as you move through them. Doubly assured for joy. That's what John's epistles are all about. I believe that title captures the thrust of the three letters. Well, that's all introduction, and we are at 20 after 11, and now we've got to work through the prologue. All right, so be patient. This is beautiful. Point number one, what we proclaim. Point number two, why we proclaim it. Point number one, verses 1 and 2. What we proclaim. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Not like how we see the other letters being written, right? The other letters are like this. If you look at the Pauline corpus, it's like, hey, it's me, Paul. I'm writing to you guys in Corinth or Galatia, grace, mercy, and peace, right? No, John just gets right into it. The other thing that's very interesting, this opening section, and many scholars comment on this, it's a grammatical tangle, really, really hard to translate. It's a really long sentence. You can't really do it in one breath, but it is one breath. So, having said all that, let's just go through it very slowly, clause by clause, beginning with verse 1. All under that banner, what we proclaim. That's the center of this portion of the prologue. That's the main verb, to proclaim. So verse 1, clause number 1, that which was from the beginning. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible study here and ask some questions. What is the beginning referred to here? And what or who is that which was from that particular beginning? Any thoughts about that? There's a couple of thoughts when you read the commentaries. John could be referring here to the beginning of the last days of God's redemptive plan of history, this gospel age, making the that which was from the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one option. But I think he's leaning in another direction, and I think that because of how he opens his gospel. Because there he talks about another beginning. He talks about the beginning of all beginnings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning, therefore, I think, I'm convinced of, is the beginning of all things, and the that which was from the beginning is not a what, it is a who. And who is the who, class? Everybody say it. Jesus. And what's John doing here? What's he reminding them of? In terms of the person of Jesus, you can bank on this. He is fully divine. That which was from the beginning. You can be sure that the work that he has done for you has infinite worth and will avail for you. That which was from the beginning. Now we move on to the next clause. Still verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Can you sense John's just a little bit excited talking about the fact that he actually saw God in the flesh? This Jesus who is God, I gotta tell you, we heard him with our own ears. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He expresses exactly the same thing in his gospel, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in this opening, he not only says Jesus is fully divine, but he also says what? Jesus is fully human. Guess what? He can represent you. Guess what? His righteous life and his atoning death for you. He moves on. Still in verse 1. Concerning the word of life. What's that about? Well, the word of life here is simply the gospel, which tells us of the Word, the divine Logos, Word capital, who brings life to all people. This Jesus, the God-man. I'm going to talk to you about the Word of life. I'm going to talk to you about the one who actually brings life. He said this in his gospel as well. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1, verse 4. Let's move on to verse 2. The life was made manifest. The word manifest here in the Greek is phanero. It can also be translated, the life appeared, or the life was revealed. There's another Greek word called apokalypto. You've heard of that word, right? It's where we get the word what? Apocalypse. There's a noticeable difference between the two. They're not perfect synonyms of one another. Apokalypto always comes before phanero. Apocalypto refers to the object that's been revealed. Phanero always comes after that, and it refers to those to whom the revelation has been made. So let me read it again. The life was made manifest. The life was phanero. It was revealed to us. It's grace. How? How? We figured it out, right? You figured out how you can get to God, right? All by yourself, right? No. From first to last, the story of the gospel, this word of life, it is all initiated by God and it is all of grace. And John is marveling at this. It was made manifest to us. And he might even be going beyond that, made manifest to me by his Spirit. I can see it in my heart. I can see I'm a sinner. I can see I need Jesus. He marvels at it. Paul marveled at it too. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery. A mystery in Bible speak is something that God only knows, and we can only know it if God reveals it to us. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The full gospel there in 1 Timothy 3:16. Well, back to John, he moves on. Life was made manifest, and we have seen it. He's already spoken about that. Two words really important here. We testify to it. He's talking about his own experience. I experienced Jesus, the God-man. And he proclaims to you the eternal life. That word proclaim has the idea behind it of a commissioning. I've been commissioned to tell you. But you don't get the sense that this is like drudgery for John, do you? You know, I've experienced Jesus, and yeah, Jesus told me I got to tell all you guys about Jesus. Is that the sense you get from the text at all? No, not at all. Not at all. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Okay, I'm going to go back to Christmas Carol, Alistair Sim's version, not the Muppet version, 1951. That's just for a couple of you. It's an inside joke. In the version when Alistair Sim, who experiences Scrooge, who plays Scrooge, experiences redemption as it were, he depicts that so wonderfully. He's telling everybody what he's experienced. And there's one line in the film, he goes, I'm so happy, but I don't deserve to be happy, but I can't help it. I just can't help it. That's John here. That's John's experience, as well as all the apostles. Yes, they testify, they experience Jesus. They're commissioned to proclaim Jesus as apostles, but they want to. They can't help but speak of him. John and Peter said, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's a compulsion here, a bursting joy. And I thought to myself, that's not always me. Ought to be. I know we're works in progress, but increasing measure, those to whom Christ has been revealed, having been graced with the eyes of faith, we shouldn't be able to help but proclaim him to all. So, point number one, what we proclaim. Well, we proclaim the word of life, says John. We proclaim Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. One writer said, what a grand opening. It spans from eternity past to eternity future. That which was from the beginning and through whom you can have blessed eternal life. And all of this prologue in these two verses is all to impress upon you the certainty that you can have in the gospel. Point number two. Well, why is he proclaiming it all? You ought to guess at this from the series title. But let's work through verses 3 and 4. Reading them again. Why we proclaim. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So what's the chief blessing of the gospel? What's the chief blessing of the gospel? I know when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ when I was a little kiddie and I accepted it, I didn't want any part of that hell. Amen? Salvation from hell. Now that's a great important part of the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But John here emphasizes not what the reception of the gospel saves us from, but what it saves us for. Life isn't simply drawing breath, right? If there's one thing that we've discovered, for those who have ears to hear, in this whole pandemic thing, is that life isn't simply drawing breath, is it? Not simply drawing breath. And neither is the Christian life. It's not just rescue from hell, it's rescue for God. For Him. That we might have fellowship. That's what John emphasizes here. Well, let's see it. Verse 3. Again, working through it clause by clause. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Not how I would have written it. And probably not how I would have written it because we live in such an individualistic society. How I would have written it was so that we can have fellowship with God, period. But He inserts there because they have all sorts of problems with one another that you might have fellowship with us. But you need to remember that our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father. He doesn't mention the Spirit here because the Spirit isn't at issue here. You can read about the fellowship of the Spirit in other texts like in Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and Philippians 2, verse 1. But all this to say that the gospel, the word of life, the end game in all of that, the purpose for which we are saved is fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. So, here's an application. When we are out there proclaiming the word of life, fellowship ought to be on the brain. It ought to be on the brain. It's not just a rescue mission from hell. It's not just a get out of jail free card. It's not just fire insurance. It's life with the living God, and that forever and ever. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17, verse 3. I never understood that verse until well on in my Christian walk. It's about Jesus, about getting Him, about getting the Father. The purpose of the proclamation of the gospel, said one writer, is therefore stated in terms not of salvation, but of fellowship. Properly understood, this is the meaning of salvation in its widest embrace, including reconciliation to God in Christ, holiness of life, incorporation into the church. This fellowship is the meaning of eternal life. Just as the Son, who is the eternal life, was eternally with the Father, so He purposes that we should have fellowship with them and with each other. Verse 4. So fellowship, that's the why. But there's a second part to it. Well, what does fellowship with the living God bring? And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He proclaims this word of life to them, rooting them in bedrock certainty because He wants to see them with smiles on their faces. He wants to see them joyful. He wants to see them happy so that they might have joy. This is not a foreign concept to the Bible. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be in" what? Full. Interesting that he says here, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." I know some translations render it your joy. There is that option as you're translating. But I think probably our joy is best. And I'm thinking, you know, John is relating the gospel here, and he's a work in progress too. And you know what happens when you talk about the word of life to other Christians? What happens to your joy? Naturally. Not only does their joy increase, but your joy increases as well. The one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together, Jesus said in John 4, verse 36. Another thing to take note of here, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What John has in view here, and there's two thoughts that I want to draw from that word complete, two things. He has in view here that this joy is unlike any other joy. You can have joy in little kids. You can have joy in relationships. You can have joy in the glories of spring. You can have joy in vacations. You can have joy in work. But it's not like this joy. Not like this joy. But there's another thought that we draw from this word complete, that this entire thing is a process in the Christian life, that we're working toward it, and we're not going to experience that completeness until we see our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, and we say, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's heaven. If you're thinking that heaven is just an escape from the fires of hell and you'll do whatever you want and Jesus isn't in your conception, you probably have not grappled with the gospel as you ought to have done. So why do we proclaim this? John writes, we proclaim it for fellowship, yes, with us, but ultimately with God, and we proclaim it for your joy. So how should we sum up? Well, I think I'm going to sum up the way Ellie gave her testimony. Hans's testimony was great as well. But Ellie, you said one thing that really struck with me, and that it's that word abiding. And both of you quoted Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Abiding. That's what we ought to do. If we want to have joy, you've got to abide in Christ. You've got to be focused on Him. You've got to be growing in your comprehension of who He is and what He has done as we find it in the Word of the living God. And then you'll be rooted in that bedrock, and then you will have joy. So, beloved in Jesus Christ, deepen your comprehension of this Word of life. Proclaim it well to yourself. Do it daily. And do it to others for your joy in these uncertain days. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you for the opening. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged and excited for what is to come should you tarry. And now we pray, as we have prayed before the sermon, we pray for the after effects of the sermon and the Spirit's work, that He would do His work and that He would point us to Jesus Christ, to the praise of Your name and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.